Today is Sunday. It's our Sunday adult class at Scottsdale Bible. We're studying Understanding the One Story of Scripture, and this is actually week 18. We're looking at the second Messianic miracle, part 2. Last time we talked about part 1, it was March 22nd, and today it is April... What is today? April 13th? No, April 12th. I am really... Wow. Okay, April 12th. I better write that down. Thanks. But I want to read you a couple of thoughts from Reflections from the Bomb Shelter. And you don't have that in front of you, but you might have gotten this online if you have been supporting Chosen People or me. Mitch sent this along, Mitch Glazer. And this is what he calls Reflections from the Bomb Shelter. So you can imagine from where this is coming, from Israel. And it's from some of the missionaries with Chosen People. And I'm not going to read the entire part. I'm going to space it each week because maybe that would be more impactful for us to bring these requests to the Lord. And they're not so much phrased as requests. It's their heart that they're sharing and what's going on now in their lives and how they've changed. So since late February, life has taken on a very different rhythm, one shaped not by calendars or plans, but by sirens, alerts, and the urgent need to move quickly. What began as rising tension soon became something far more personal and sustained. In the early days, there was swiftness, confusion, and a quiet disbelief. Phones buzzed constantly with updates. News came in rapidly from all around our small country. Missiles were launched, shrapnel fell, property was damaged, people sustained injuries, and the prayer of our hearts was, "Please, Lord, save me and my family." And then I'll just read two more. People tried to piece together what was happening and what it might mean to the country and to them personally. But beneath it all was a growing awareness this would not pass quickly. Then someone quoted Psalm 121, 1-2. "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Then the individual mentioned, "These words, once familiar, have become deeply lived, not recited casually, but held onto sometimes tightly in moments when there is little else to steady the heart." So, Lord, we lift up Israel to you. We lift up these missionaries from Chosen People, and I know that there are missionaries with Jews for Jesus and other Jewish ministry organizations in Israel. And, Lord, as the sirens do call an alert to get to the bomb shelters, not one, two, three, four, five, maybe six times a day, Father, we cannot comprehend that, but we can come alongside and pray for these dear ones and pray, Father, that they will meet, as they have been meeting, Jewish people in bomb shelters who do not know you and who are very fearful. And we pray for them. We pray for salvations in these bomb shelters. We pray for calmness in the midst of what is chaos, calmness as these adult missionaries are not only caring for their children, but others as well. Father, we pray that your will would be done. We know, Father, how the story ends in Scripture. We know the outcome. Father, we know what the Jewish people have gone through with past persecutions, and this is nothing exactly new, but it still strikes not fear, but an alertness and wonderment to a certain extent. And truly a trust that, like never before, their trust in you, may it grow and grow. Use them in mighty ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, wow, we never think of that. We never think of those things, do we? But I'm thankful that Mitch had sent this out. Well, we are going to jump back into the second Messianic miracle, and I'm not going to go over what we talked about 3 weeks ago. because that was all backdrop to what led up to our talking about the second messianic miracle. And that being said, who can tell the people who weren't here last time what the second messianic miracle is or was?
The
first one, well, we talked about the lame and the blind and no serious, well, I'm getting my lambs, and I did this the last time too. But the blind man shall, the born blind will be healed. That's the third one. The first one was the leper. The leper, a Jewish leper who was healed. And this one is the second one that we started talking about. And it gave all kinds of backdrop.
The mute.
The mute?
The
demon-possessed mute. And why was that of a special interest?
Because they couldn't talk to him to call out the demon.
Right. The rabbis at that time did perform exorcisms, but when a host was mute, a host for that demon was mute, they couldn't converse with the demon. The rabbis could not converse with the demon and find out his name and then communicate further with him. So we are going to read, as your handout says, Matthew 12, 22 to 22. And then we'll describe more that's going on with these miracles as we move along. So Matthew 12, 22, then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Okay. We see, and we mentioned this last time, we see Jesus encountering many demons throughout the Gospels. And that always, wasn't always, but one day in the midst of my studies, I thought, this is amazing that there were so many demon-possessed people at the time of Jesus, and that he was exorcising them, whether they were mute or not. Beth?
I think things have changed.
Do I think things have changed?
I think there are just as many demon-possessed people around us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's more subtle? No. In a way, because it's not written, we don't get articles written about that much, do we? Mm-hmm. But it's so chaotic, it's so, there's great deception in this world, and Satan is a god of deception, that's for sure, you know, so. But yet, it still flabbergasted me to read about all those demon-possessed people in the Gospels. And I think it struck me more so when this world wasn't as crazy as, you know, as maybe when I started reading the Gospels when, like, 50 years ago. That's a long time ago. But it was still, you know, still demons, that's for sure.
Kathy, did they think that all sickness was caused by being demon-possessed?
No, I'll tell you what, the Jewish people thought it was sometimes if somebody was born blind or mute, that the sin was either them or their mother. Yeah, so, but the demon-possessed, the rabbis exorcised the demons, and many times they did that, like I said before, by having a conversation with the demon, but by magic, too. And because in the Talmud it talked about, to the rabbis, magic was therapeutic.
I'm not talking about just the Jewish people. I think at that time, most of the people thought that if someone was really ill with something or they were whatever, that they were possessed by a demon. That's what I remember studying anyway.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, it was their fault. I mean, they would still say it was their fault, the person who was sick.
It was their fault, or like you said, their mother's fault, or somebody.
Or the child.
That it was caused by a possession of some sort.
Yeah, yeah.
So I don't know whether how that compares with the Jewish aspect of that.
But. Yeah, but today it would be an interesting question to have with a Jewish person today. Have you read in the Gospels about the demon possession and what the rabbis thought? Again, bringing the word of God to a Jewish person who doesn't yet know Jesus, and they might say that's the New Testament, but this is pre-church, what we're reading in the Gospels. It's most of it is pre-crucifixion, resurrection. So, and as I've said many times, that when we watch The Chosen at the retirement center, there is a fixation on the part of the Jewish people that are sitting there watching it. They are fixated on The Chosen and on Jesus. And then we have a discussion, and it's more positive than you might think. But, okay, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus went about doing. And that's talking about the future kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom that's going to be on earth. When you see the phrase, and you won't see it many times in the gospels, because it's something that Jesus and John preached on in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, into a good portion of it, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Has that ever jumped out at you? I know it's jumped out at Michelle and myself. And when I was at Bible college, new believer, I thought, that's really odd that it says gospel of the kingdom. How is that different than the gospel? And so I wrote it down on the inside of the cover of my Bible, and I said, I'll check this out when I have time and not all this homework from Bible college. But, and I did check it out, and it has made the one story of Scripture more understandable. I believe Jesus was offering himself as their king at that time. He was offering the Jewish people the kingdom of God when he first came. Because how would you explain otherwise in Matthew 15:24? Jesus said, I've come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when I read that, I thought, what's the scoop with that? You know? And so that was another one I wrote down. But when you see the one story of Scripture, there's a flow. There has to be. Okay? And I'm just mentioning this to you very briefly now because I read some other things this week that really helped me grasp what people who don't believe this way, but that there's no kingdom now. There's no kingdom now. It's promised in the future. But I read some things this week that helped me understand, I don't agree with it, but where people, some other believers are coming from, like a lot of believers are coming from. But I just wanted, especially since we see from Matthew 4:23-24 in your handout that he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, okay? And the people flocked to Jesus. Doesn't that, you know, grab you when you see him healing and exorcising demons? And they knew that their Messiah had come, but there was that thought in many minds and hearts that he was going to be a warrior king, because they were teaching that at the temple. In the temple, the rabbis were teaching that the Messiah at this time in Jesus' ministry, that the Messiah is going to be the warrior king. And boy, did they need, they thought, a warrior king to get rid of the Romans. Well, we've had it with this oppression. Okay. So what I want to do in the moments we have left, because I want to finish this. Have you heard me say that before? when Jesus, well, drop down to the very end of your page one. It says in Matthew 12:23. And here's bouncing off what Michelle had started this all with Jesus having authority. He spoke with one as authority, and now he was healing as one with authority. And it says, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, once they saw
Jesus healed this demon-possessed, blind, and mute man, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Because, yeah, the rabbinic people, the rabbinic teaching was magnifying that only the Messiah could exorcise a mute man, a mute man or woman that was possessed by a demon. So look at how, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the rabbis in writing and reading from the Talmud, Talmud isn't the Bible, Talmud is rabbinic opinion, but they were spotlighting who the Messiah is going to be. They were saying, yeah, if you see someone do this, this is going to be the Messiah. So I'm sure that the rabbis were grieved over having done so, but they weren't budging. Okay, and page two, right at the top, Matthew 12:24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, who is really the prince of the ruler of demons, okay? The Pharisees rejected Jesus' messianic claims, and they claimed that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub. So how did Jesus respond to that? That's pretty crazy, right off the top. Why would a demon cast out a demon? If Jesus was following Beelzebub, then he was diminishing the rule of Beelzebub, so to speak, by eliminating this demon from a host. And again, the miracle authenticated Jesus' claims and his message, and the Jewish leadership knew it. I say that very specifically because we're going to talk about the unpardonable sin. Okay, this miracle proved that Jesus was stronger than Satan, obviously, and not subservient to Satan. And then, as you see the fourth bullet down, Matthew 12:30-37, Jesus accused this generation, and you've heard this before, of being guilty of the unpardonable sin. Before you read any more, what have you thought the unpardonable sin to be? Have you always, you know, tried to think, okay, what does that mean, unpardonable sin? Different people say different, have different meanings. Christy?
My generic understanding was just like, oh, it's like truly blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, because that's who you would be.
Yeah, it would be like you have no power, you don't exist. It would be like really just denigrating him.
Mm-hmm. In fact, let's look at Matthew 12. Let's go there.
31.
What was that, Pat?
31.
To 37?
Yeah.
But 31 specifically you're talking about.
31 and 32.
Okay. Okay. So that's Matthew 12:31-32. And it says, therefore I say to you, and Jesus is speaking, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. Isn't that interesting? Either in this age or in the age to come. Oh.
So why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but and not against Jesus?
I know, that's somewhat baffling, right? What is the Holy Spirit responsible for? What is his ministry?
He points to Jesus.
I'm sorry?
He points to Jesus.
He points to Jesus,
He's abiding in us. He's connecting us. He's interceding for us.
Okay, interceding for us.
Yeah. Convicting. Yeah.
Convicting. I'm going with the convicting. Yeah. Yeah. The Spirit convicts.
John 16:8-9, it says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me.
Right, right. But here, even
concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, it's about believing. This Holy Spirit is the one that convicts about believing in Jesus.
Right.
But I think in the context, the unpardonable sin is related to this generation. He's speaking about this generation who has not believed that Jesus is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
They have discounted what he came for. He mm-hmm. came to authenticate to them that he is the Messiah. And mm-hmm. so the unpardonable sin, my understanding, mm-hmm. is related to this generation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this generation. I'm still doing some research on this generation because sometimes, well, I don't even want to get into it right now, but still bouncing off what you're saying, mm-hmm. turn to John 11:48. Because I think it goes a little deeper than that. And maybe you might not think that. I'm sorry?
They've actually seen all these miracles.
Yeah. That enters into it. Yeah, that enters into it. So John 11:48. Okay. Says, here, let's start with 45. And this is talking about the Pharisees' plot to kill Jesus. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Isn't that interesting? Okay. Then go to Acts 4:16. And these two verses really help me understand what I'm thinking that it means boiled down to. Verse 16 says, "What shall we do to these men?" And these men, they're talking about Peter and John in the book of Acts. But it's the religious leadership that are saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Mm-hmm. But they did. So in the face of understanding, in the face of seeing that belief is required, they denied it. So that's what I believe the unpardonable sin is talking about, deliberate rejection of what they knew to be of God. And that's what the little bullet point talks about below Matthew 12:30-37. So, you know, Jewish leadership attributed it to Satan, and they knew it was of God. So, whoa. Comments? Al.
Yeah, that for me, that goes right back to Satan. When he was cast out of heaven because of his pride and jealousy, he wanted to be worshipped like God. And so he's trying to, subtly in some ways, make us as humans act the very same way and mm-hmm. put it in God's face.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? Michelle, what are you looking up?
I was trying to find some cross references about this generation.
Yeah. And like I said,
Jesus addressed the Pharisees and the council and said, "The things that you were worried about, the Romans coming and taking us out of our place and taking the nation, are the things that are going to come true. Because this generation will not pass, he will not pass away, this generation will not pass away before it happens." Just like he told the disciples in the garden that asked him, "When will these things be?" And he said, "This generation will not pass away."
The curses basically that he says are going to befall them because of what happened here. Like, you denied me as your Messiah, mm-hmm. and now these curses are going to happen. Mm-hmm. And they did on 70 AD for mm-hmm. this generation. Mm-hmm. And I was trying to find it, but it's one of the sermons I think that Peter gives, and he says to them, you repent to this, you, this generation, like you still have time because 70 AD hasn't come yet. Yeah. And he's preaching to the men of Israel, and he says, he calls them this generation.
So I think it also says it in Matthew 24.
Yes.
When
when Jesus is referring to, like, because it's like, that's who they are. They're this generation that Jesus has said. You know.
But even in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist is going to sit on in the temple, on the throne, so it's not always contemporaneous to Jesus, this generation. Oh, but it's that ethnic people group. Now, don't go out and say, Kathy said, the whole, all Jews are cursed. Do not say that, please, because I'm not believing that. But this generation, Israel is not a restored nation at this time. Are there individual Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus? Yes, yes. But for those who are not, I'm still doing some studying on that. David, do you think about it just being contemporaneous with Jesus?
Well, it depends on the context.
Well, yeah. Yeah, like so, I said, Matthew 24.
Yeah, right. So when he's talking to a group of people, and in my opinion, he uses the term generation, we're a generation.
Yeah.
In this room. One of us will be alive when the temple's destroyed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, right, right.
That's what he tells
them. Yeah, but in the millennial, I mean, rather, in Matthew 24, that's looking down the scope of many years from that point where he's telling the disciples of this people of this generation.
John was very young.
John
was very young.
I mean, yeah.
No, but I mean,
John's
he's...
a survivor because...
But that hasn't happened yet, and he says this generation, because of what happens.
John was part of that generation, though.
Yeah.
So he lasted until that happened.
Until he outlived the other three.
No, I'm not talking about 70 A.D. I'm talking about when the Antichrist sits on the throne. And yeah, that's why I'm saying that's
well,
not happened as yet.
Daniel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
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 So.
Yeah.
So, well, anyway,
yeah.
I didn't.
Yeah, for everybody. Yeah, no, that was a rabbit trail to go down. It's interesting though, because after that, when he talks about the abomination of desolation, what he describes kind of describes two. It also kind of describes two future events, because when 70 AD happened, there were the church that was in Jerusalem did flee, like they.
Right.
They did flee before 70 AD.
Right.
So some of what's described there happened.
Yeah.
So it's interesting.
It's interesting you're saying that, and I don't want to get into this other rabbit trail either, because whoa. But
right. It's a type.
Okay.
Let's get back to your letter.
Yes, yes. Because I want to look at the Jewish response at the bottom, second half of page 2. And it's interesting when we read Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, I thought for the first time, really, it was yesterday, for the first time I said, wow, they're calling him teacher. Like, what has happened? Because they have no interest in Jesus. We know the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes at this point. Although we know that there were Pharisees that were believers,
right.
Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, so we
right.
can't say all of them. But they asked for another sign. What type of sign? And in doing some cross-referencing, it could be perceived as something cosmic, something as like astronomical, okay? Because Jesus had performed all these signs, performed, that's not the word I want to use, but had shown them who he is through his
miraculous healings, etc. Even this one right now, exorcising a demon whose host was mute. Okay, so Jesus told them they would receive no more signs except one, the sign of Jonah, the prophet, which was a sign of what? Jesus' resurrection. Okay, in Matthew 12, 40-41 in your handout, it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Very interesting comment right there. We could do a whole nother lesson on that. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they," the Ninevites, "repented at the preaching of Jonah," not the Messiah. Jonah is not the Messiah, "and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So the Ninevites were Gentiles, and they had a lot less revelation given to them than the Jewish people. Jewish people had received much light, and however, the Ninevites responded. So that's what Jesus is talking about. And then there was a change in Jesus' ministry following chapter 12 of Matthew. It's very important for us to understand this, because they were traveling. Jesus and his disciples were traveling all over. He was healing people. Multitudes were coming to him. And then after this, he forbid his disciples to proclaim his messiahship. Okay. When Peter made his great confession, you know, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," because Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, as I just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus instructed those disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah, because his time hadn't yet come to die. Okay. So there was a change in Jesus' ministry there, and to the point where he said, "We are going now to Jerusalem, where I'm going to die, where I'm going to be crucified." And at that point, you know, Peter said, "May it never be." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter said that. So, but he also began to speak in parables. So we see, if you ever put the Bible like this in your minds, Matthew 12, a pivotal chapter, because Jesus was rejected by the nation of Israel. Individual Jewish people believed in him, but the nation as a whole didn't. And God had called Israel to be a nation that accepted who he is, accepted who the Messiah is. And they didn't at that time. And they still haven't, but they will in the future. So in Matthew 13:34, it says in your handout, page 3, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, because the unpardonable sin was the rejection of his messiahship, of what the leadership knew to be true. And sufficient light had been given to them, they rejected that light." So, and we talked about this last time when we started on this messianic miracle, but the parables were both an act of judgment and of mercy, because judgment to those whom Jesus didn't want them to have any more light, so that they would continue to condemn that or not believe in that light, and punishment would be worsened. We were talking, and now I'm not sure if you were here a few weeks ago, but when Jesus talks in Matthew 11 about Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, he says it's going to be more tolerable for other cities who had received great light and accepted, but you received great light. You received great light and didn't receive it. He says it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, because they, as Gentiles, would have believed what he was enacting in front of the Jewish nation that had all this light and didn't receive it. Yeah.
And that took place when Jonah went to Nineveh.
Yeah, yes.
To Gentiles. And the other thing that I heard Dr. Mark Bailey talk about in class one day was they got to look at Jonah, who was probably bleached white.
Right, from the innards of the fish.
The inside of the fish, bleaching him out.
Mm-hmm.
And that, plus he was bold in his message, and it happened in a few days. So to me, that correlates with the end times, because chapter 24 of Matthew deals with the Jews in the end times. Now we're talking about, and they made a decision quickly in Nineveh. The Jews are going to make a decision when Christ returns, and they look upon him and they're going to go, yeah, this is our Messiah.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're going to change.
And actually, I got to, because that verse in Zechariah, it says, and God's going to pour out his spirit on them, on the Jews that are left alive at the end of the tribulation, and then they will mourn for them. So it coincides with what Jesus said to them when he was on the colt of the donkey, and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, etc. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they are, Jesus coming is contingent, we might say, upon Israel calling out to him. But we know that that's going to happen. It's not like if they call out to him. They are going to call out to him because it's in scripture. Amanda?
This might be a little bit of an aside from the general conversation direction, but okay. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just like counting by how we count, I'm not understanding the three nights.
No, that's what I'm saying. Do you hear under my breath? I said that could be another lesson.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't.
Because Michael and I have had that conversation before too. I'm not exactly sure how to.
I think Jesus was crucified on Thursday.
He was crucified on Passover.
Yeah, it was
not
on Passover.
Thursday, Friday, Saturday,
right,
Sunday, but
right.
Passover.
Well, but it had to be 3 days.
So
yeah, it was definitely Passover.
Do the day roll?
You have to count.
We don't have a Jewish calendar. We don't go by the Jewish calendar.
You have to count by Jewish reckoning of time.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that he was crucified on the preparation day, which is Friday. He had to have been crucified on Friday.
But there was a special Sabbath at that time. I'm going by that. And
what?
It was the day he prepared the Passover.
But when it says it was a high Sabbath, it just means the Sabbath fell on a holy day. So the Sabbath is still Saturday.
It was still Saturday, but they had special, because unleavened bread, the first day of unleavened bread is always no work. So, and they had to take the bodies off the cross because it was preparation day for the special Sabbath. They called it Sabbath, but it wasn't a Saturday. So I'm saying that special day was Friday, and that Jesus was crucified on Passover, still on Passover, because the next day would be the first day of unleavened bread.
So, but if you use Jewish reckoning of time, if Jesus rose on Sunday morning, and the Jewish reckoning of time, they would consider him, like, that Sunday night is still considered part of the day.
Well, Sunday, sundown is always the first.
So it would still count as that night. That night would still be counted.
Mm-hmm.
So even though he rose that day, the night would be counted.
It's too hard
to, like,
no, and I had it mapped out in my Bible, so you know, I'm sticking with Thursday because of the preparation day, and it was on Passover. It had to be, because at twilight on Passover,
and then
right.
But a new day had started.
Right. Yeah. Right. Because that's when Joseph of Arimathea says, because it was the next day, and Joseph, which was the same day as the 14th in our minds, but it was actually the 15th day, you know, the beginning of Unleavened Bread, and Joseph of Arimathea asked for Jesus' body from Pilate. Yeah.
Yeah, you guys don't confuse me. I think I finally had that.
Yeah. No, I had to write it down because it was really baffling me. So, yeah, Amanda, that's not all, you know, off the beaten track.
And we
so.
Well, if you want to send me whatever you got,
we are so inundated with this idea of Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, but I'm not, in fact, I'm pretty sure it's not biblical.
Right. Oh, I agree.
I agree with you.
And Jesus went by the Jewish calendar. And Jesus went by the Jewish calendar. He didn't go by the Gregorian calendar, which was not in existence at that time.
Day begins on sundown. It goes to the next sundown. It's evening and day. Just like in Genesis, we talked about it 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
And he was crucified.
Sundown to sundown. So
the same day
when they went to take Christ
Sunday.
Off the cross, it was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
Well, and that's considered twilight.
No, it's 3 o'clock in
well,
the afternoon.
Well, no, but I mean...
It's not sundown.
No, it isn't. But in Exodus 12, where it says that the Lamb... will be killed. It's interesting verbiage in Exodus 12 because all of a sudden
until twilight on Nisan 14.
Right.
That's when you kill your lamb.
Right.
Twilight.
And that's when he died. That's when he gave up his spirit.
No.
At 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You getting stuff from Fruit and Bound? Then I'm just curious.
I think I just understand it that he had the Passover meal at the time that everyone had the Passover meal at 12, that he went at Nisan 14 that evening. He was arrested, and then he was killed that Friday morning.
Oh, he was killed Friday morning.
Right, was still Nisan 14 on Friday morning. And then... He died, or he was crucified around 9 a.m.
Right, and he hung on the cross till 6, for 6 hours.
So he would have died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
Mm-hmm.
And then around 4 is when Nisan 15 would have started the next day, which would then have been the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Sabbath starts around there, so he was in the tomb all Sabbath, which was Saturday afternoon. Overnight
until
and then it turns into Sunday morning, and that's when he rose.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but that's not 3 nights in the tomb.
Yeah, that's what threw me.
But that's why I'm saying the Jewish reckoning of time says that if he rose on Sunday morning, Jewish reckoning of time would have considered the evening.
Even if
he wasn't in the ground, it would have
that's
still
not,
counted.
That's
and
not
it would have counted it.
When you go back to Exodus, Exodus 12:6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month.
Well, you're cold.
Right.
Then the whole congregation of the assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight.
Mm-hmm.
Twilight is not, is twilight sundown, or is it 3 o'clock?
I'd say 3 o'clock, yeah.
So if you're on the 14th, and twilight of the 14th is when you kill it. If the 14th was sundown Wednesday to sundown Thursday, he's crucified on that day, and he's removed at twilight. So he's part of the Passover. You can have the Passover any time. To your point, he is killed before the Thursday's over. Because it's not over until sundown.
But I I just.
But he wasn't taken down from the cross until.
The part that I have trouble reckoning is that the preparation day everywhere else in the Bible is Friday, and Sabbath is always Saturday. So
but
how
the
can you.
Preparation day is for the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Yeah, you got to consider unleavened bread in it. That's the only way you can, because that, and because I was double checking this, and I went down to the explanation for unleavened bread in Leviticus 23, and the first day you shall not do any work.
Yeah.
So it is considered, you know, a special day, a special day, a special Sabbath, a high Sabbath, like you had mentioned before. But it's definitely unleavened bread when they took him down. On the fifth
on. Time to take the body to the grave.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're not going to do this in the dark.
No, yeah.
Right. So between twilight, 3 o'clock, mm-hmm. and sundown, let's mm-hmm. say spring at 6:30 or so,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
you have 3 hours. It's plenty of time for...
I'm just looking for people.
I got to go to the pilot. Say, I need the body.
Right.
Take it to the grave. And then put the stone in, and you're done because it's too dark to look.
Right. No, I understand that part. Yeah, I don't know. Okay. Well,
so
you have to go sundown to sundown.
That's what throws.
No, I know. I completely understand that part.
So Saturday sundown to Sunday sundown. Yes. All Sunday.
But in my mind, it's. No, we won't go there.
But it was definitely the what he said about just as the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights. I thought, whoa, because I got the explanation in Bible college that, well, each part of a day makes a day. And I thought, okay, you know, because I was...
Well,
but,
and the reason that I'm, like, understanding that, and it's not just Arnold Kirkenbaum, it's a number of...
Like, no, I'm just asking because I have the books.
Because,
and just...
like, that's the way, like, Jewish reckoning of time works for a year, too. Mm-hmm. Like, if a king became a king in the last days of a year, then it was considered that it reigned for the full year. Mm-hmm. Like, that's how Jewish reckoning of time works. That's mm-hmm. why when you read in the Old Testament and it'll say King so-and-so's second year, and you're like, wait, how is it his second year? Because he became king in the last month of the last... You know, because that's how they reckon time, mm-hmm. and they did that with days too. So mm-hmm. if he rose in the morning on this day, they would consider the whole day.
Yeah, that's what they would
say. So
in,
you can consider morning of Sunday, they would consider include the night.
But do you see where that does not go in accordance with what we were reading, what Jesus told the people to read as a sign. This is my sign. I will be in the ground 3 days
and you know,
night.
Really
so it was that verse that prompted me to do more of that study on this, because I just thought, okay, I'm not seeing something. But unleavened bread comes into the equation with the first day and the last day of unleavened bread, because that's a 7-day feast. So the first and last day were considered no work. So that's why it was considered special, you know, special Sabbath, high Sabbath, however you wanted to call it, you know.
Okay. Yeah, I guess, yeah, I'll go back in
some more. Can we all agree that it started with Passover?
Well, he
died on Passover.
He had to die on Passover so he could be the perfect Passover lamb. Yeah. Yeah, and actually you can go through it tedious to go
but
through
I guess,
the days
but what,
in the
I
gospel.
Guess what I was hearing from you guys then is that the disciples and Jesus ate Passover a whole day early.
No.
I'm confused by that, but I will study some more.
Oh, we're always studying some more, right?
All right. Well, I see you opened up a can of worms, but I can't say I'm sorry. I just want to know.
Well, it's important to figure it out, right? Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.